So it's our joy to, there we go, to be together, worship our God, even in the rain. So a little rain won't keep us away, right? Thank you, Lord. So remain standing, please, as you are, as we turn our Bibles to Matthew, actually. You say, Matthew, we went through that last year. Well, we are in the middle of Genesis, but as I was planning on preaching on Noah, and then I realized, well, this is going to be a little hard to break it up into two parts, so we're going to preach Noah next week, looking into Genesis again, but we're going to go back into Matthew. We preached on this text on Christmas Eve of last year, and we're going to revisit it again with a special focus on the death of fear in the resurrection of Christ. And so here, the word of God from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." An incredible passage to read on this Resurrection Sunday. Father, bless the reading of your word, and may you write its truths on our hearts, and may each of our lives be transformed because of your holy word today that would sink in and dig deep into our very being, Lord, and transform us by this amazing truth that Jesus died and rose again from the grave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please have a seat. And you hopefully got your hand out. Today we're going to be, again, kind of going through this passage again in 3 points. The 3 points today are facing fear at the tomb, the angelic assurance for the faithful, and Christ's command of courage for the worshipers. You know, I grew up as a news junkie. Anybody, it's kind of weird. I was a little, even from a little kid, I listened to a radio station out of L.A. called KNX 1070 News Radio. Anybody know KNX from L.A.? And for some reason, I found it quite fascinating that I would listen to the news at 7, 8, 9, 10 years old and think about the things going on in the world. And so, you know, I've actually healed from my news junkiness, and I still enjoy the news, but it's not always good news, is it? This week, I was looking at the news, and I saw that its bridge had collapsed in Baltimore. Anybody see that? Tragic. I believe 6 people lost their lives. I read a few stories about it, and as I'm standing here, here's the interesting thing. I've never seen that. I've been to Baltimore, but I've never seen the bridge. I just was at the airport briefly. I've never seen that ship that crashed into it. And yet I believe that a bridge collapsed in Baltimore on Tuesday because it was hit by a cargo ship and it fell down. I believe 6 people died. How do I know that? How do I know that? Because I read the news. And I read the news from what I believe is a very reliable source, although that's questionable these days when it comes to news. But I want you to think about it as we sit here on Easter Sunday. How did God, in his infinite wisdom, ordain to accomplish his purposes and his plans for us today. And it's this, it's the simple proclamation of news. This news is really good news. It's not like the bad news. It's really good news, and it's from the actual only completely reliable source in existence, God himself, written in his book, the Holy Scriptures. And so on Easter Sunday today, 2024, I want to proclaim to you good news. I've got nothing better I could give you today. I might look like an Easter egg with my tie and colors. I said Pastor David earlier, he's got the purple, I got the green, we look like Easter eggs, but I don't want to give you an Easter egg hunt today. It might be fun for a few minutes, but it won't last. I want to give you a treasure that you can hang on to forever. I want to give you the greatest news that you could ever imagine about what happened a few thousand years ago on this day that we celebrate today. A day that no matter what even presidents or kings may say, a day that is still the intergalactic trans-historical day of Christ's risen visibility. It's wonderful, this news. And it's wonderful. A lot of times we look at it and say, well, man, Brian, I saw the video of the ship hitting the bridge, and I saw it collapse. What if, man, it would have been great. Why didn't God do it where we could have watched the video? This news is wonderful because it expresses the very thing that pleases God the most, which is faith. It's faith. We sang earlier, but blessed are those who have not seen it. And so we may not have seen with our eyes, but the eyes of our heart can gaze into the face of Christ through his word and see clearer than anyone with any physical eyes the beauty and the glory of the risen Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. Paul mentions this when he writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to a church of people who have people in the church who are, they're not doubting the resurrection of Christ necessarily, but they're doubting, if you will, that those who've gone before them in death would be raised again, or that they themselves would be raised again. They're doubting the fact that us as human beings would actually have new life after death. So he writes to them to remind them of some foundational truths for our faith. He says this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which means what? Good news. This is the good news. The good news, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I preached to you, or that same word, it preached, is the word where we get our word gospel from. So in essence, he's saying, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I gospelized to you. I made you know it. I proclaimed this good news to you. And this is the news, he says, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. You received it. You stand in it. And it's the good news through which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you, or I handed over to you as of first importance, the primary thing, the basic primary pinnacle thing of life that I also received. So I was given a gift, I was given the news, and then I gave the news to you. I gave it away, the greatest thing I could ever give you. And here's the news, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he came as a man, fully human and yet fully God, the God-man, the most amazing man to ever walk the planet. He came, and he came for a purpose, and that purpose was to lay his life down sacrificially on a cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world, my sin, your sin, and receiving on the cross the punishment that was due to sinners like me and like you. He took it. It says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It was what was prophesied all the way back at the beginning. And verse 4, that he was buried, which means he really died. He didn't just faint. He didn't just swoon. He really died. He was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, which I happen to believe is the goodest part of the good news. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. Why do I think it's the goodest part of the good news? It's because of what Paul says later on in the chapter in verse 14. He says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And all that I'm doing to you, that even what I'm doing here right now, it's just meaningless. It's vain. Think about that. If Christ had died and been buried and not been raised, Paul says, if that was the end of it, what would be special about him? He would be another dead man buried in a tomb. But he died, he was buried, and he was raised. And he says, if he hadn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And he says, your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is futile. It's useless. It does nothing and accomplishes nothing. And the worst part of it, and you're still in your sins. You're hopeless. That guilt you feel, the shame that you know deep down, all of us know. There's no way out of it. You're still in your sins. That's why Paul says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I've heard some Christians talk and say things like, well, even if this isn't real, even if our Christianity, even if Jesus is what some say he is, where he was just another man and a good teacher, it does good things for me. He's a good teacher and there's good things. And whether it's Jesus' path or Buddha's path or Muhammad's path or no path, it's all good in the end. And Paul says, no, no. If this isn't real, we're a bunch of idiots. It's useless. And we should be pitied. Don't applaud us for following Jesus' good teachings. Feel sorry for us. The importance of the gospel, of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and you can't separate them. They always go together. It's a package deal. And this is why in verse 20, Paul proclaims this: but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised. Historical fact. Deal with it. And I could go through a whole bunch of apologetic lists of different reasons why we should believe it. And you know what? That won't make you believe it. What'll make you believe it is a work of God in your heart that looks at the truth of his word and believes it. God said it, and because he said it, and because it's indisputable, evidentially, we believe it. God said it, we believe it. Paul gives us this beautiful testimony. Christ has been raised from the dead, and because he was raised, here's the beauty, all of those dire consequences that he just talked about, our faith being in vain and such, all of those things are reversed. Because Christ is alive, not just as a historical fact of the resurrection, but alive today, that means that hope is restored. Hope is reclaimed, that those in Christ who have gone before us are actually with the Lord right now in his very presence, and that we who believe in him will someday be raised with him, that we'll see him, that we'll be with him, and we'll live forever, and that our lives today are full of meaning and purpose and our faith is saving us, and it's moving mountains in our lives. Even when everything is falling apart around us, we have joy and we can rejoice, and we have a steadfast, immovable hope in Him and Him alone. Because Christ has been raised, we of all people have the surest foundation of eternal joy. This is what we have today. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not just an event in history, but it's a transformative reality that impacts our lives today. Why? Because when He rose from the grave on that Easter morning 2,000 years ago, He showed Himself to hundreds of people. He ascended to heaven after 40 days, and He's ruling and reigning since that day, even to now. The relationship we have with Him by grace, through faith in His person and in His work, believing who He is, believing what He has done, transforms us. It brings us into this relationship with the living God. Not just a historical figure, the living God who's alive right now. Who cares about you right now where you're sitting. Who cares about every circumstance you're in the midst of in your life right now. Who loves you and gave Himself for you. So that's the intro. Let's go through the text. 3 points. Review the story again. Facing point one, facing fear at the tomb. Verse one. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I always like to just pause there for a minute and reflect on what in the world that that must have been a great sight, right? Here are these two women, these wonderful followers of Jesus. They're brokenhearted, they're saddened, they're distraught. Their Savior has died. The one that they had all their hope in is gone. And they come to care for the body, expecting fully that He would be dead, wondering who's going to roll the stone away for them so they can get in and finish the embalming work. And they're just pouring out their heart of love for their Lord, and they get there, and there's this great earthquake, and an angel of God, a majestic angel of the Lord, descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and He sits on it. Almost this vision of conquering, this, I get to be a part of this. I wonder what that angel felt as He sits on the stone that He rolls away. It says His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing white as snow. And listen, for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You might remember that they were afraid that there were rumors that he had predicted that He would rise from the dead. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders had sent a guard of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb to make sure the disciples don't come and steal the body. And here's these professional soldiers, these rough, tough men, big, burly, strong men, falling literally on their faces, trembling with fear. It says they became like dead men. For fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. We're going to see the subject of fear a few times in this short passage. Different ways that fear is expressed. And it, as I was meditating on it this week, I was thinking a whole lot about fear. Fear itself. What does fear do to us? Well, it does things like this. It causes us to tremble and quake like dead men. Fear paralyzes, right? Fear makes sick. Fear affects us physically, the body. It leads to flooding ourselves with worry and anxiety and stress, and it literally just cooks us in our own juices, if you will. Fear is a horrible thing. And yet fear is a natural human response, isn't it? The whole fight or flight thing, that's God-given, if you will. We are creatures. We're not creators. We're not God. We are created by God. And because we're created by God as creatures, we do creaturely things, and one of the creaturely things that we were intended to do is to fear. And we'll talk in a little bit about what that fear can look like in a few different ways, but think about how you fear. Think about being afraid. What are you afraid of? A lot of times we're afraid of the natural, right? I mean, that certainly causes fear. Here we see some things going on that you know, think of an earthquake. Now, this earthquake was supernatural. We'll talk about that in a second. But the language that Matthew uses to describe the supernatural is natural language. It was like lightning. It was an earthquake. Its clothing was radiant, white as snow, shining brightly. And this is bringing fear to them. You ever been in a lightning storm? You ever been near a lightning storm? We've traveled to Arizona a few times. I love Arizona. It's beautiful out in the desert. And I love being there during monsoon season because they have these massive lightning storms. And we've been in Sedona, where I'll go out and look over at the airport Mesa. If you've ever been to Sedona, you can look out and see the lightning storms. And it's powerful. And honestly, it's kind of nice that it's just way over there and not right here, right? Because I don't want to get close to that lightning when it strikes. It's fearful enough, the power, when it strikes miles away. Think of lightning. Think of storms. Think of winds, high winds, and the things that shake us, that flip us out. We're learning about these things in San Diego, right? We've had hurricanes lately, and what else have we had? Tornado warnings and all these crazy things going on. Like, what's going on in San Diego? Orcas, Shamu out there swimming in La Jolla. It's weird. But think of the natural things that shake us. Ever been in an earthquake? I've been in a few here in California. Lily was born in Mexico City and raised, where she was down there during the Mexico City earthquake years ago when things were really shaky. It's a scary thing. I remember as a young teenager going snorkeling for the first time. Anybody been snorkeling? Up in La Jolla, I remember putting on the mask and the fins and going in the water. And I went under the water, and I looked for the very first time in my life at the bottom of the ocean. And they had all the plants down there going like this. And it was dark, and it just kind of flipped me out, like freaked me out. I came up, I'm like, I ain't going down there. It's a foreign world. I had to break through that fear. It's the unknown, it's the depth, it's the darkness, it's the vastness. We as creatures have a natural fear to the natural world. But then here in this passage, there's much more than the natural. There's the supernatural happening. And we also have this fear of the supernatural. You consider the power of lightning, and so it's not surprising that Matthew would describe the presence of the supernatural power of the angel as being like lightning. The radiance, the glory that would be so stupendously amazing that would cause these warriors to tremble into unconsciousness. We have TV shows of the paranormal and supposedly things that are happening, and you know, or we start speaking of the spiritual realm and the powers of evil and darkness and demonic, and which those things are all real, and a lot of times even as Christians that can cause us to have a little bit of fear. Fear is, again, a natural human response. It's rooted in our finite nature. As creatures, we have limited knowledge. We have limited understanding, and that makes the unknown and the supernatural daunting to us. It scares us a bit. Fear is a reminder of our dependence on God, who is omniscient, who is sovereign. As we look through Scripture overall, we see primarily two kinds of fear that drive men. We see a holy fear of God and an unholy fear. The holy fear of God is something that we were created for. It's, according to Scripture, the beginning of wisdom. And if we fear God, that's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And what does that mean? It's not meaning a scaredness of God. It's an awe and a reverence before His holiness. God is holy. He's altogether not like us. He's completely otherly, if that's even a word. And if it's not, it should be for God, because He's so transcendent, so far above us, so much greater than us. And when we have a holy fear of God, this ultimate fear, it's not a paralyzing dread in that sense, but it's a reverential awe and respect for the Almighty, which does sometimes knock us to our faces. It's understanding our place before a holy God. It's a fear that puts other fears, including those of the unknown and the supernatural, into perspective. That's the holy fear of God. Then there's also an unholy fear that really is a result and consequence of the fall. Something that involves sin, and it's the root cause of all failure and unhappiness of life. It's ultimately due to the spirit of fear. Think about it. Causes and consequences of fear. Unholy fear would include our finitude, our mortality, the meaninglessness of life. The wondering, do I even matter? Do I even have a purpose? Why am I doing what I do? Life is just going by so fast, it just seems meaningless. People die that I don't think should die, and people get hurt and that I don't think should get hurt. There's insecurities and there's uncertainties about the future constantly. We're worried what's going to happen tomorrow. All of these fears, consequences of sin and the fall, fear of men. What do people think of me, and are they going to like me, and am I going to be accepted? Fear of the unknown. Fear of the future, fear of death itself. Fear of death is probably the greatest fear that when we stop and think about it would haunt us. That's why we like to push it to the side often. We don't think about it too often, but the truth is it's facing every single one of us. Your day is coming. You will die one day. Does that scare you? These soldiers are literally scared to become like dead men. They pass out, and there's a couple other people who are fearful at this sight as well. It's the women, the two Marys that are now at the tomb, and they come to the tomb and they're fearful, but they experience fear in different ways. And so in this fear, we see this beautiful announcement, this assurance that's given to these beautiful women as worshipers of Yahweh. It says in point number two, the angelic assurance for the faithful. Let's look at verse 5. It says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. So the soldiers get knocked down unconscious because of the man quake that happens when they deal with the supernatural. And now the two women are there, and the angel who had caused such trauma to the soldiers turns and speaks to the women with an announcement of assurance to say these beautiful words, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is a consistent command to the faithful all throughout the Bible. Why? Why shouldn't I be afraid? There must be a reason to go against the natural response of my creatureliness. Why should I not be afraid when I'm standing in front of something so frightening? And the angel says, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know you're one of His. I know you're one of His followers. I know you care for Him. I know you love Him. I know this, that your faith isn't in vain. You might feel that right now. You might think that right now. But I got something to tell you. I know why you're here. So don't be afraid. Well, why? He is not here. You've come seeking Jesus. He is not here, for He has risen, as He said. He told you. You may not remember because you've been through such trauma, but He told you, and what He said is true, because what He says is always true. He's not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come and see the place where He lay. Can you imagine the angel, like, bringing them into the door of the tomb. Look, he was right there. He's not there anymore. He's gone. The stone is rolled away, and he's gone. So come and see, and then go quickly and tell. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Come and see, go and tell. That's something we're going to hear again in the same passage. This is the call of the Christian faith. Come and see what God has done. Come and see who your Savior is, and then go and tell others what happened and who he is. This is, in essence, our calling summed up in a few words. Come and see, and then go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. What an assuring announcement that the angel gives. What a comforting thing that he gives to the women. Where the soldiers are quaking so much so that they are knocked unconscious, the women are encouraged and given new hope for life. It says in verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. I love that. Immediate obedience. They hear, they say yes, and they go. They're running. They're going quickly to tell his disciples. I love this mark of the followers of Jesus. Quick obedience. Don't have to sit around and ponder that. Even though I'm sure they got a million things going on in their head, God commanded, I'm going. And notice, though, it says how they go. It describes it this way, with fear and great joy. And here's what I love is, as the reality of what's happening in these women's lives is becoming their reality, we're seeing something transforming in the midst of their hearts, in the midst of their lives, that fear begins to get put in its proper place. The fear of the scared situation, I don't know what's going on, but now I understand. Are you kidding me? This is amazing. And it's changing, and it's being transformed into this sense of awe and reverence at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then enter joy. Fear mingled with joy. It becomes mixed into this beautiful feeling and emotion and experience of the women, where they're full of fear for God and of God, this awe and reverence mixed with great joy. And is that not a great description of the Christian life? We are a people, and we're called to be a people that fear God with great joy. This is serious joy. Transformed into proper fear, which is fear of God, rooted in love and worship, not dread. That fear bursts with wonderful exclamation of the joy that only a follower of Jesus can know. This empty tomb is evidence that Jesus has conquered our fears, particularly the greatest fear, the fear of death. He had died himself. He had entered into the domain that was reserved for sinners, even though he himself had never sinned. This thing of death is mysterious, isn't it? It's frightfully mysterious. When you face death, it's like walking down the darkened corridors of an unfamiliar old house. Who knows what's down there? And I think no matter where we are, each and every one of us know deep down that when we die, we go on living somewhere, somehow. You can try imagining not existing, but I think it'll make your head hurt. What's waiting on the other side? What's it going to be like? Well, Easter is the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. It's the celebration of his undeadening. And I want to read to you something briefly that I read that encouraged my heart. It's a guy named Joe Reed, who wrote an article about his hate-fueled love for Easter. He says, I love Easter because I hate it. Because why does he hate? He hates death. And he says this. He says, for years I had a hard time getting my head around Easter, the resurrection. I believed it in my head, but it just didn't strike me down to my gizzard, as Grandma might have said. But that changed one warm June afternoon almost 6 years ago. I was walking behind my brothers as they carried a little black walnut chest that we made in the shop one night. And inside that box lay the body of my daughter Alice, not quite 5 years old. Stupid brain cancer, he says. I hate that too. As we walked from the church to the graveyard, I just wanted one thing. I wanted that lid to pop open and for her to sit up and say, hi, Dad! I wanted it so badly, I could almost see it. I could almost feel her arms around my neck again, her wild and wavy hair blowing everywhere in the swirling summer breeze. In that moment, what happened the first Easter morning struck me like a bolt of lightning. I've always believed it, but now I could feel it. I could see it in my mind's eye. I could feel it in the depths of my soul, the dead coming to life. Jesus, dead for 3 days, walked out of the grave. He didn't cheat death. He overpowered it. He reversed it. He obliterated it. And I could finally picture the wonder of it all for the first time. In that moment, resurrection seemed not just beautiful or possible, but inevitable. And I knew that my Alice's time in the grave would not last forever because Jesus loved her. And Alice is one of a dozen or so children buried in our little church cemetery. I wasn't the first parent to make that painful walk. And I suppose I won't be the last. I like to think we all laid our kids to rest with the same thought. Because Jesus lives, these little ones will too. Let's keep them close by so when it happens, we'll know where to find them. On that day, you don't want to waste a lot of time looking around. I'll be placed in the ground beside my Alice someday, and together we'll wait for the one who conquered his own death to come conquer ours. It's just a matter of time. He'll come. He hates death more than we do and has a personal score to settle with it, and he loves us. When I think about it like that, death isn't so frightening anymore. Don't get me wrong. He says, I still hate death passionately. Death took something from me that I desperately wanted to keep, and I'm sure it has to you too. And it's going to keep taking things until it finally takes us. But Easter morning really happened. Jesus is alive. His grave is empty. Death doesn't win in the end. Life does. Do you fear death? Run to the only one who can undo it. Run to the one who loves you enough to die for your sins, who lives for your eternal life. Run to Jesus and fast before it's too late. And thankfully for these women, they didn't have to run. He comes to them. Point three, Christ's command of courage for the worshipers. Verse 9, it says this, and here's the picture. They're running. They're starting off to go to tell the disciples, and it says, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Which I find quite interesting because he just was crucified and beaten and dead, and now he's alive, and here's his greeting. Hello. That's kind of what it translates into in from the Greek. The common greeting. Greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. What else could they do? Take hold of his feet. Certainly must have dropped to their knees. And they're at the feet of the Savior worshiping him, and Jesus says to them the same thing that the angel had just told them. He gives them this comforting word one more time. And Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. To hear those words from the one who was dead and is now alive. The transforming words. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. And certainly the women would have marveled and faced the fears, even the unholy fear, because Christians are not immune to the fears of consequences that come from the fall. We hear his call of comfort, though, and I was wondering, why would they be afraid now? The angel just told them, and that obviously transformed their thinking and their understanding, and now they're going, and Jesus sees them and gives them this command, do not be afraid. And I wonder, well, why would they still be afraid? And I wonder if perhaps they weren't sure what Jesus was going to do. Because Jesus is giving them the same command that the angel just gave them. He's repeating it. And coming from Jesus himself obviously was an incredibly important, special thing. And I've wondered, and I wouldn't give my life for this, but I certainly have wondered that if they were fearful for the disciples themselves. You know, the cowards, the ones who had despised and rejected him, the ones who had failed miserably. And perhaps they were running away, fearful to think, what is Jesus going to do to them now? You know, you know, when you were a kid and you really messed up and you knew dad was coming home or whatever, right? And you know what's coming. What would Jesus be like? How would he respond to their rejection of him, to their forsaking of him, their denying of him, the guilt and the shame that they must feel? Would he be angry with them? And Jesus comes and tells them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. My brothers. To go to Galilee, and there they will see me too. In essence, another way of saying, tell them they're still my brothers. I love them. We're close. We're tight. He's teaching them to understand that because of the resurrection of Jesus, guilt and shame and sin and death and hell are defeated, are no more. The power is gone. Propitiation is accepted. The offering is approved. The Father is pleased. Forgiveness is accomplished. Transformation is the new reality. And a part of that transformation that they needed to learn, and that perhaps you and I need to learn today, is this, that the death of fear was found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, though, that the soldiers didn't hear what the women heard twice. They were scared to death so much that they fall on their faces like dead men. They didn't hear, do not be afraid. Why? They had very much reason to be afraid. And if there is anyone here today still in our sins, still clinging to your sins, still not looking by grace through faith to Christ alone to save you, to not being a follower of him and worshiping him and making him your foremost treasure of your life, there is reason to fear. And yet there is hope. The hope of repentance, turning from the sinfulness, the awfulness of sin, and looking to your Savior and putting your full faith and trust in him today. Believing the good news that Jesus is the God-man, really God, really human, came to earth, lived the perfect life no one else could live, died a sacrificial death for sinners like me, took the punishment I deserve and you deserve, died on the cross and was raised on the third day, conquering forever the power of sin for all who believe. If you have not believed, I call you today by the mercy of God, put your faith and trust in Him alone. Say, how do I do that? Just look to Him. Just tell Him. Just confess your sins and admit, I'm a sinner. I need you, God. I need you in my life. I need you to transform me. And I don't know what that looks like, but I want you and I need you. Give your life to Him today. And in Christ, watch every unholy fear whose power has been eliminated begin to transform how you see things. The unknown isn't so scary anymore because you know the God who knows it all. The future doesn't worry you anymore because He's directing the future exactly where He wants it to go. You have no need to fear men and what they think of you because you're fully approved in God. Fully accepted, even with all your flaws and failures, fully accepted because of the work of Jesus on your behalf. Death is conquered. Death for the believer in Christ is simply the entrance into new life, into the fullness of life. No need to fear the judgment. Christ was judged for you in your place. And may your fear today be replaced with faith. Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate defeat of all His enemies, of death and sin, all of the root causes of fear. And I call you today to consider the treasure that is Jesus Christ. This is the good news I got for you. There's nothing greater you could hear, and what you do with this news determines everything else in your life. Who is Jesus? He's incomparable. Let me close by reading this to you, and I'll invite the music team to come and prepare for the communion in just a moment. And as they come, let me read this to you. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once a week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. And though time has spread over 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. Do you know him? I pray that you would know him today, and that in knowing him, all your fears, all your failures, all your struggles. And I know some of us are deeply struggling today, experiencing loss and pain. life's falling apart. Things you've tried to control aren't happening the way you want them to happen. Perhaps God is using even those very things to bring you to the point of dropping to your knees, grabbing the feet of Jesus, and becoming his worshiper. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, when adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. In the words of Jesus, do not be afraid. Wait for the Lord.